Going to be reading now from Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Hopefully the highlight of your worship and even your week is to hear the word of the Lord. And so let's give it our careful attention. And they were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead would mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it was written of him." Well, if you're older, and I won't say how old, but this will give it away. If you're older, you either have been familiar with or been a part of end times mania. Now, if you're really old enough, you remember in 1970, Hal Lindsey wrote a famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth. If you want to see how popular it was, it sold more than 35 million copies since. In that book, Lindsey predicted that the world would end within 5 years and gave all the evidence why the rapture would happen before that. Now, after it didn't happen, he kept making other predictions, and those were wrong. Somebody once likened it to if an electrician came to your house and wired everything wrong 4 times in a row, would you still go and praise him as a great electrician? And yet people still look upon Lindsey as a prophecy expert after getting it wrong over and over. But then in 1988, there was a well-known book written by Edgar Wisenant. He was a NASA engineer and a Bible student. It had been 40 years then since Israel had become a nation, and he was convinced that meant it was the end. So he wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. That was sent to 300,000 pastors for free. And he was 0 for 88, by the way, in his Bible studies. When I saw he was an engineer, I thought, I hope he's a better engineer than he was a Bible student. Then some of you remember in the 90s, Harold Camping. Harold Camping of Family Life Radio. In 1992, he wrote that Christ will return in September of 1994. And it will happen between the 15th and 17th. And he said he was 99.9% certain that his math was correct. You get the irony there in the math. I remember living in Southern California at the time, billboards along the street, some of you may remember, that Christ would return that year in September. Well, if you were part of that at all, or at least you remember that occurring, you probably are not now. That means somewhere along the lines, your thinking was adjusted. You changed your views, but it wasn't easy. Because at the time, you were taught that's what the Bible teaches, that we were in the end times, and all the evidence was there that the world was about to end. Well, the Israelites, in the time of Christ, had their own late great planet Earth. They had their own prophecy charts and predictions, just like we did and still do today. This is the kind of thing the disciples were raised on. All these prophecy charts and predictions. And Jesus needed to inform them that many of their views were wrong. He needed to adjust their thinking. He started that by telling them that he was going to die soon, which is something that they weren't expecting. That was not in the prophecy charts that the Messiah would die. And so they had become very discouraged, because it sounded like Jesus was giving up. He was going to fail in his mission. And so the Lord encourages three of them, and we saw that last Sunday, by giving them a vision of the kingdom coming in power, of what Christ would actually accomplish on the earth. Now they would be filled with excitement. But we know from the passage that they were convinced all that was about to happen now, that Jesus was just on the verge of introducing all the glory of his kingdom. So they couldn't wait to come down the mountain and tell the other nine disciples waiting at the bottom what they saw, what Jesus was about to do. Now you can imagine again, they've been despondent. Now they're excited. And now they would become despondent again because Jesus forbids them from telling anyone what they just saw, even the other nine disciples. Now they would wonder, if you're about to do this, why would you keep it a secret? Why wouldn't you want us to tell everybody? Don't you want people to be ready for what you're about to do? The problem is the disciples had so much wrong in their prophecy charts, their thinking, that it wouldn't have helped anyone to tell them about the vision because they had a vision of glory without a cross. And without a cross, there's no message to tell. You see, in all the Jewish end time scenarios, all the scenarios of what the Messiah would do, the one thing missing was suffering. None of the accounts in those days had the Messiah coming and suffering at all, and especially not dying. And so there's simply no reason for him to die if he's about to change the world and establish his kingdom. He would live forever. So notice how the Lord in our passage adds a qualification. You are allowed to share what you saw after I die and rise again. Then it'll make sense. Then it will be a message that will be helpful. So he says the Son of Man first has to rise again. The Son of Man is another term for Messiah. And so Mark writes that the three disciples seize upon that statement. He will rise again. And probably moving on ahead of Christ a bit, they began to discuss among themselves what he meant by that statement. Now, they're not discussing philosophically what it means to rise again. They understood that. They've seen that, haven't they? Remember Jairus' daughter? Those are the three in the room with Christ when he raised the little girl from the dead. They know what rising from the dead means. What they're discussing is how Christ could rise from the dead. That didn't make any sense to them. And so they figured that Christ was speaking figuratively, like he often did. And so they would be asking it themselves and one another, what do you think he meant by that? What do you think that symbolized? And they may have said something like, maybe it means his ministry will have a resurgence and that they'll see the glory of it eventually. We even use the term resurrection in our day that way. His career was resurrected. It has a new glory unlike before. Now, this raised another question as they're thinking through all the prophecy charts, everything they've learned, how it wasn't making sense with what Jesus was saying. And so they ask him a question. And the question is, if you're about to bring about all this reality from the vision, a glorious kingdom where you shine, and where, Elijah would be there, and Moses, and all the saints, then where is Elijah? Because in the Old Testament, Elijah is the one that introduces the kingdom and introduces the Messiah. And yet they just saw Elijah in a vision, but he's gone. He's not here to do the prep work that the Old Testament says. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And it says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now that term day of the Lord in the Old Testament is not a 24-hour day. It's the day Christ establishes his kingdom. Whether he suffers, whether there's judgment, salvation, all of it is pictured as the day of the Lord. And so if you were going to look at a prophecy chart, and we know we still have them, what did the Jews believe would happen? And where did it, what did it leave out? Well, it would look something like this. Elijah, and I mean Elijah literally, would rise from the dead. He would appear in Israel and begin to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. He would tell those that needed to repent of their sinful lifestyles. Then after he did that, the Messiah would arrive and he would pick up where Elijah left off. And what he would do is he would have so much power that he would destroy Rome. He would destroy Israel's greatest enemy. Then he would bring back all the Jews from all over the world to come back and live in the promised land. The great dispersion, they were all spread out. He would bring them back home. He would restore pure worship in Jerusalem. The temple would be a glorious place. And then he would warn all the Gentiles around the world. And he would say, either you come and give glory to the God of Israel, or you will be judged. And then what would happen? The Gentiles, many of them would stream into Israel, and they would recognize the God of Israel and the Israelites as God's people. Now, what about the rest that refused to stream in? Then the Messiah would destroy them. There'd be no more enemies. There'd be a glorious kingdom on earth, the golden age that the Old Testament looked toward. There was one other thing that some Jews believed and some didn't, and that is all the Old Testament saints would rise again and be part of this. Now, the Sadducees, remember, they didn't believe that part. That was a little too much for them. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So those on the liberal side didn't believe in the resurrection. Those on the conservative side did. Now, that's the system they grew up with. What's missing? Well, there's no suffering. There's no suffering. There's no cross. There's no sacrifice for sins. They completely left it out. Even though the Old Testament talks all about the suffering of the coming Messiah, the very first prophecy, the Lord speaks to Satan. The Messiah will crush you, but you will bruise him on the heel before he does. Even the very first prophecy is about the Messiah's suffering. But the scribes had explained all that away. So all the Messiah would bring is glory. And so that was the obvious question. But the other one is, where's Elijah? Why isn't he starting the process if the kingdom's about to begin? And so Jesus answers the first question about Elijah, but then he gets to the real problem that they had. He affirms what they got right. And so he says, you're correct on that part. Elijah does have to come according to the Old Testament, but not literal Elijah. It's like often in the Old Testament, they're symbols. Somebody like Elijah in the spirit of Elijah. And that, of course, is who? John the Baptist. And so you're right, Elijah has to come first, but he already was here. John the Baptist was the New Testament Elijah, and he did begin to restore all things. But now Jesus uses a question to get at the heart of their problem, and that is no cross, no suffering. How is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Here's what you've left out of the equation. How is it that throughout the entire Old Testament, the Messiah needs to die, and yet you still don't believe that needs to happen? How did you miss this in the Bible? This is the very center of the message of the Old Testament. God will come and save his people through a Messiah suffering for their sins. That's the message, and yet you've left that part out. How can you leave the chief part out of the entire Old Testament is the question. Now, verse 13 is a warning. I say to you, Elijah has already come, but they treated him just as they wanted to, just like it was written of Elijah. So if you remember back Elijah, he spent much of his ministry suffering. The king and queen, Jezebel, mostly at that time, was always chasing him, trying to either kill him or exile him out of the land. Most of the people didn't believe him. So he was a suffering prophet. And yet he did exactly what God had called him to do. Now you have the New Testament, Elijah, John. What was his life like? Most of Israel didn't believe him. The Jewish leaders rejected him. He was arrested. And then another wife of a king put him to death. A Jezebel-like character. And yet John fulfilled his ministry. You get where Jesus is going with this? If it happened to Elijah and it happened to John, it can happen to the Messiah. He will also suffer and be rejected, and yet he will fulfill his ministry. That's exactly what God sent him to do. So he's warning them, you have to understand that I came to die. You have to fit that into your paradigm of what the Messiah does, or else I cannot establish that vision. That vision cannot come true. You see, the problem with the disciples is their view of salvation was too small. They did not need a cross. They wanted Jesus to come and fix things wrong with the world. Jesus, the wrong people are in charge of government. No one ever says that anymore, right? Israel needs to be a great nation, and we're not great. People need better morality. People need better health. There's a lot of sickness. We need to win back the culture war, whatever that means. But Jesus did not need to go to the cross for any of these things to happen. The problem is much deeper. The problem began way back in the garden when Adam, our father, sinned and rebelled against God. The whole world, all mankind, was plunged into sin. That's the problem. Man is born alienated from God, condemned by God. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter how moral a life you try to live. We all lost communion with God. We're born dead in sin. And therefore, God cannot simply come to earth and make things better by improving a few things. The only way to restore us to God is for Jesus to die for our sins. That's what we owe God as sinners. We owe him our life in punishment. That's what the law says. God is holy. So the only way God could save us, the only way to establish a kingdom, is through the cross, is to bear the penalty for our sins in our place. Now, this is why Jesus could say, and this would have confused the disciples, John the Baptist did start the restoration. They would have looked around Israel and say, politics haven't changed. The amount of believers hasn't changed too much. What is being restored? The Romans are still in charge. Well, John pointed people to Christ, and some people were saved, and the restoration had begun as people who were alienated from God began to be restored to God through John's ministry. Do you understand? Jesus came to answer the problem of our need to be restored. What Adam brought us through imputation, which means he made us sinners. We became guilty in him. We were in him when he rebelled. We were now by nature sinners. Christ then fulfilled by imputation. So our sins were placed on him, and we were given his righteousness as a free gift. Christ restores what Adam took away from us. And so the disciples needed to understand this. The disciples are saying to Jesus, things are really bad out there in the world. Can you start working now? We're ready for it. And the Lord is saying to them, things are much worse than you think. Because the problem is not out there in the world. The problem is in you and in every person. It's much worse than politics. It's much worse than morality. You are dead in sin without the cross. You need me to die for you, or you can never be restored to God, and all those other things would be worthless to you. Do you understand who you are this morning, church? You are God's restoration project. You are the kingdom being restored. See, all your eschatology, all your prophecies, if it's not centered around Christ on the cross for you, it's all worthless. It's meaningless. And that means if you do not know Jesus, if you've not accepted his forgiveness, your fundamental problem is you need to be restored to God. That you are a lost sinner, as we all once were. And that is your problem. Now, if you are a Christian, oh, by the way, only Christ can answer that problem. Nothing else on earth can. But if you are a Christian this morning, you have been crucified with Christ already. You died on that cross. That sinful man that owed God your life, that man died, that woman died, that child died on the cross. So your fundamental problem in life, it's already been taken care of. You've been restored to God. That's your identity. That's who you are. The greatest act of love, the greatest act of power, all happened 2,000 years ago on that cross. Christ defeated Satan's hold on you. He defeated your sin. He took your punishment through an act of humble and loving service in suffering. That's what true religion is all about. It's all about the cross. Without the cross, there's no religion. Why even be religious? Why waste your time? That's the only good news we have, is that there's someone who died for sinners that can restore them to God. Now, the disciples would learn this after Christ rose from the dead. Now they would understand what the kingdom is all about. Because what did the disciples say with Paul? We preach nothing except Christ and what? And him crucified. They understood this is the gospel. This is the message. And since that day that Christ rose, millions have been restored to God through that simple gospel message of Christ dying for sinners and faith in him. Millions have been restored. And we pray for millions more. Amen. Let's pray.